This afternoon, we'd like to start what we're going to do this conference. And the hymn, which is, I would say, Greatest Thy Faithfulness, is in my top three hymns I love. Another one is It Is Well With My Soul, and I can't remember the third one, but definitely in the top three. And what we're going to talk about this weekend is about the faithfulness of our Lord in regards to eternal security. And the way we're going to do it is look at the gospel. And so look at some components of the gospel and see how it relates to eternal security. Maybe you've talked to people who struggle with that, struggle with assurance. Maybe you yourself have struggled at some point with your security. And there's a couple aspects to it. First of all, there's the fact of eternal security. And then there's the assurance that goes with it. And so we want to believe what God says in the Word of God, that we are eternally secure, but we also want to have that assurance in our heart. And so they're connected. There's the reality of it. It's true. You could say it's true whether we have the assurance or believe it or not. It's true. And even if we don't have assurance, we're safe in Christ whether we believe it or not. But the Lord wants us to have that peace in our hearts, to know we're safe. And I can say myself, quite a number of years ago, maybe 30 years ago, I struggled with that, struggled with my security. And so I think whether you yourselves have struggled with it or you want to counsel others who struggle with it, I think this will be a help to get back to the gospel. What does the gospel say? David Gooding, I'm sure you've heard of David Gooding, he said this about another issue, that what was going on in the Corinthian church, the problems there. And speaking of them, he said that Paul corrected each one by relating it to the gospel. He writes, more even than interest in the mistakes, we will be interested in the way that Paul seeks to put these mistakes right. We will observe that he does not simply quote a specific rule from a Christian handbook. Rather, he calls them back to the basic Christian gospel and points out how their mistaken behavior conflicts with the glorious wonders and the basic principles of our great Christian salvation that has been procured for us by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so basically he's talking about the glory of the gospel. It's to get, if the Corinthians were to correct their problems, get back to the gospel. And so that's the idea behind this weekend. How do we look at this issue of eternal security? Let's go back to the gospel. Go back to the basics. Again, he writes, is it possible for us Christian people, even in church activities, gradually to drift away and lose our grip on the very basic elements of the gospel and fail any longer to perceive their wonder and their wealth? And so if we appreciate the wonder and wealth of the gospel, it will bring assurance to our hearts when we understand what is the gospel. Now, the gospel is very simple. A child can come to saving faith. He can understand the truth of the gospel. And so the gospel is simple, very simple, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Christ was our substitute. Christ paid, after paying for the penalty of our sins, was raised for our justification, where now all we have to do is believe in Christ and his finished work at Calvary. And so the gospel is very simple. But then when we look at it in depth, we see how profound it is in the various aspects. And so a lot of things in Scripture are like that, aren't they? They're very simple, but then when we explore them, they're very deep in depth. And so this afternoon, to begin with, let's look at the topic of propitiation. Propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation is a satisfying of God's holy law, the meeting of its just demands so that God can be merciful and freely forgive those who come to Christ. It's basically saying that God is a merciful God. God wants to show mercy, but he has to have it so that he doesn't violate his justice. He doesn't violate his law. He doesn't violate his holy standard. He doesn't violate his righteousness. He wants to show mercy, but he has to do it remaining true to himself. What do we read in Scripture about God's mercy? In the Old Testament, we read that he is great in mercy. And the corresponding truth in the New Testament is he is rich in mercy. So God is great in mercy and he's rich in mercy. It means he has an unlimited capacity to show mercy to people. And what else does it say about God's mercy? Micah 7:18, he delights in mercy. So God not only is infinite in mercy, rich in mercy, desiring to do mercy, but he takes pleasure in it. God takes pleasure when he shows mercy to someone, he takes great pleasure in it. And so the idea of propitiation is he provided a way so that he could do what he likes to do, show mercy to the believing sinner. So let's turn first of all to Exodus chapter 25. And verse 16 for an Old Testament picture. Exodus 25. And verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you, and commandment to the children of Israel. And then over to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, and which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had been the golden censer, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we have a picture of this Ark of the Covenant, and there's a lid for the Ark of the Covenant, a gold lid, and it covers the 2 tablets of the law, the 10 commandments that are contained inside. And what you have is for the 2 cherubims facing each other and their wings reaching forth and completely covering the space above the Ark. So they're touching, and their faces are looking down, and their wings are stretched out upwards. And so they're speaking of the holiness of God, these cherubim, with their wings stretched up to heaven. But their faces are looking down at the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, it provides a protection from the broken law. And so that's a picture of God who, as we read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2, that if anyone comes there because God's presence is there, they shall immediately be put to death, because God would meet between the 2 cherubim above the mercy seat. And for anyone to come into the holiest of all, the holy of holies, they would die instantly. But on one day a year, the high priest could come in with blood, and he would apply blood before and on the mercy seat. And then God, a place of, you could say a place of judgment or death, which is God's presence. God's presence is a place of judgment and death. It became a place of mercy because of the blood that was applied. And so that's the Old Testament picture. Now it finds its realization as we read here in verse 11. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, or that have come, that have already come. He's come in realization of it. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the mercy seat. He was both the sacrifice, it was his blood that was shed for our sins, and it's through him that God can now look upon us with favor and mercy. And so, first of all, God's justice is satisfied, and then he can show mercy to the sinner. The Greek word for mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5 actually means to make propitiation, or to remove sin. The mercy seat above the ark, which contained now the tablets, became a place of propitiation by a sacrifice and an application of blood. So Christ in his sacrifice on the cross is that fulfillment of the mercy seat, where that God can now take care of people's sins. Now in the Old Testament, there was an atonement, a covering. And so we see the picture where after the blood was applied, the high priest would come out on the Day of Atonement. As we read in Leviticus 16, he would put his hands on the scapegoat, he would confess the sins of the people, and then a goat would be led out into the wilderness, never to return again. And so there's a picture of the sins being taken away, but they weren't at that time. The picture was the sins being taken away, looking ahead to Christ at Calvary. But in the case of Israel, they had to do it every year. There was that continual remembrance of sin, as we read in Hebrews. They had to do it over and over and over. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood was a one-time sacrifice, an infinite sacrifice, where now he can show mercy. And our sins are not just covered temporarily, but they're removed, where God now no longer remembers our sins. They are taken away forever. And so there's security in that. So we could ask the question, which sins are taken away? You know, when Christ died at Calvary, I was not born yet. And so when he died at Calvary, he took the penalty for all my sins. And so maybe you've talked to people as I have. They think, I believe, you know, I was saved on this day and all my sins were forgiven. But now, a week later or 2 weeks later, I've sinned again. What about that sin? Well, the Bible says when you were saved, Christ took away all your sins, and he's not confined by time. All your sins, past, present, and future, are taken away. Because when Christ died for your sins, he died for all of your sins, all of them. And as just like you, I was not even born yet, but he knew my sins even before I was born. And on Calvary, he didn't get off the cross till he had borne every single one of my sins. And so there's great security in that knowledge. And what it does is it doesn't cause us to say, as Romans 6 says, now because we know that, now we can just have license to sin. No, we don't. We are grieved that our sins did that to the Lord Jesus. So it's a motivation to holiness when we think about a Lord that has done that for us. But as far as our eternal security goes, he took away all of our sins. So let's look at some points regarding the propitiation. The first one is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And this word is not used very often. So I believe we will be looking at all of them, or most of them. 1 John 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or you could say the satisfaction for our sins, to satisfy the Lord's justice. So what does that tell us? Well, if you look at religions past and present, pagan religions, religions of the Old Testament, religions and cults of today, even those that say they are Christian, they often will have some form of thing that people have to do to appease their gods. So we see that in the Old Testament with the Baal worshippers. They did things, they cut themselves, they made sacrifices. They wanted to gain the favor of their gods. They had to do something, they thought, to do that. Even in We see in Roman Catholicism, they have the concept of purgatory, and they feel they have to pay the penalty for their sins in purgatory, and then eventually they will have paid for them. Or maybe they do some kind of penance today while they're alive, and they have this mistaken idea that they can do something to gain the favor of God. And the truth is, the idea is as false as the faith that they have. You cannot do anything to gain the favor of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's nothing we can do to bring us into a place of favor with God. So the Lord knew that. So what did he do? Well, as we read here, he himself provided a propitiation. He knew that we were incapable of doing anything to gain favor. So he himself provided a propitiation so that we could be placed into that place of favor if we trust in his Son. And so propitiation is described in the gospel solely as a work of God. Propitiation is completely and solely a work of God. We have nothing to do with it. It's all of God. It's never a work of mankind. God himself was the originator of propitiation that has provided the only means through which his wrath can be appeased and sinful man can be reconciled to him. And so God himself is the originator and sole provider. And that's because we are incapable of doing anything to bring us into favor with God. And so God himself sent his Son to satisfy his justice. And the only satisfaction or propitiation that could be acceptable to God had to be provided by God. God had to provide the propitiation because we had no capability of doing that. So how does that relate to our eternal security? Because it originates with God, an all-wise God, we know that he will provide the necessary or adequate propitiation, the adequate sacrifice, because he's an all-wise God. He knows what's necessary to uphold his justice and to justify himself in providing mercy to the believing sinner. But there's another aspect to it. Not only is he all-wise and knows what's necessary, but the motivation behind it is love. As we read here, that in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So the motivation for God sending a propitiation so that he could show mercy is because he loves us. And so that brings great comfort to our hearts, that God knows what's necessary and he loves us. Therefore, he's on our side. He's not there with a rod waiting for us to mess up and then come down with it and saying, I've had it with you. No, he loves us and he's on our side. And he says, I've provided the necessary means for me to look now upon you with favor for all those who are in Christ. Read the words of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's done the ultimate by giving us his son. Now he's going to do whatever else is necessary to bring us to the finish line. And that's wonderful comfort to us as believers. So God himself provided a propitiation for our sins. The next point is, we are eternally secure because Christ is the propitiation for the believing sinner. Christ is the propitiation for the believing sinner. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here we have the idea of propitiation, that God might be just and the justifier. Now, if God hadn't provided a sacrifice for our sins, he could have said, well, I will justify that sinner, but then he wouldn't have been just. or righteous because he wouldn't be dealing with sin. Because the testimony of Scripture is sin must be judged, sin must be paid for, and the penalty for sin is death. And for the spiritual death, it's eternal spiritual death if our sins are not paid for. And so God must be true to himself. And so because of Christ, our propitiation, now God can be both just and righteous, but also justify and declare us righteous if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a legal term, and it's a wonderful one. It's where God is declaring us like a judge that we are not guilty of our sins. So here in this verse, in verse 25, we see God set forth Christ as a propitiation. And if we remember the mercy seat of the ark, it was behind the veil. It was hidden away. But remember when Christ was crucified, it was fully exposed to public view. It was on a major highway, a major crossroads, and people were passing by, as we read in the Gospels. They were passing by and wagging their heads. And he was in full view of humanity as people walked by. He was put in full view of the world. And he was exposed to public view as the propitiation. And that word propitiation is literally personified as propitiatory, meaning a person who is the propitiation. And so our propitiation is a person. Now, in the Old Testament, a priest would come, the high priest, and he would come with a sacrifice. And he wouldn't offer himself. He would offer an animal sacrifice. Christ was both the one who offered, but he himself was also the sacrifice. He offered himself. Who else could have he offered? No one. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. And it had to be a human. And there was no humans around that were capable of doing that to die for their own sins, let alone the sins of the world. And so what did God do? He himself became a man. He himself came to this earth. God the Son came. The Father sent the Son, and God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the one who has no beginning, no end, the one who is omnipresent, the one who is omniscient, the one who is all-knowing, came to this earth, came into time and space, took upon himself a human body and a human nature, yet was still fully God, God and man in one person. And because he was related to us, he could bear our sins. And because he was God, he could offer an infinite sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so at Calvary, there was a place of judgment, a place of God executing his righteousness. You see, God was just when he punished his sons for our sins. Not that Christ deserved it, but as our substitute, he was bearing the penalty for God's justice, for sins to be judged. Because sin eventually has to be judged. What do we read here? We read, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness. But if you look in the previous verse, it says he demonstrated his righteousness at Calvary. Why? Because if he hadn't done anything, they would have looked at the Old Testament as seen from the time of Adam all the way up to Calvary. God had not dealt with sin. Yes, there was in the nation of Israel this temporary covering of sin, but sin was still there. It was not removed. God would not be righteous if he didn't eventually deal with sin. But in his forbearance, he passed over until Calvary. And at Calvary, finally, after all those millennia, sin was finally judged. And at Calvary, Christ bore the sins of every single person of every single age that ever lived or would live. He bore the sins of the world. And so God showed that he was a righteous God because he judged sin. But now we go to verse 26, and we see God demonstrating his righteousness by saving or declaring righteous all those who have faith in Jesus. Because God would be unjust if he turned anyone away. And so it can be the worst of sinners. It could be the worst of killers. It could be the worst, most awful sinner you can think of, but if they came to God and put their faith in the Lord Jesus, God would be just in declaring righteous that sinner. And I know from my readings in the news, I know that in New York State Prison, there's a serial killer who will probably never get out, But he's our brother in the Lord. He killed half a dozen men, I believe, at least, in the around the late 70s, early 80s ballpark. And he was known as the Son of Sam. He was a serial killer. He had engaged in demonic things and demon worship, and he would lived in Yonkers, New York, and he would go into New York City, do his killing, and then come back to Yonkers. But in prison, he found the Lord. And so is that just? Is it just for God for somebody who rejects Christ but is a good living man and goes to hell because he rejects Christ? But here's a man who has done all these horrible things, but he believes and is changed into a believer by the grace of God, by him putting his faith in the Lord. He will be in heaven someday. But there's many moral people that will not. Is God just in doing that? Well, we read here he is. Because God says, I've dealt with sin, and no matter how good we think we are, we're sinners. And we must either have our sin judged by us for all eternity in the lake of fire, or we put our faith in Christ and as the one who was our substitute at Calvary, and we believe on him, and we enter into a relationship with God. We are born again because we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so God is just and justifying the sinner that comes to him. Propitiation speaks of substitution. The penalty for sin is death, and the sinner must die, but God provided a way for the sinner to be saved through Christ, our propitiation. You know, God doesn't have to be asked to be propitious, because he already is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the believer, or the sinner that comes to God and says, I want to be saved, he doesn't have to beg God for mercy. He doesn't have to be like the pagans who will do all this stuff and beg their gods to be merciful. We don't have to do that. God already is favorable towards us because of Christ. And so we come to God and we say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know we will get a reception from God. We know he will accept us, because a sinner does not come to God to ask for mercy. He comes to a merciful God. He comes to a merciful God. It's amazing when you think about it. Paul thought about his past life, and he called himself the chiefest of sinners. The chiefest of sinners. And I think there's a bit of regret in some of his things he did. And he knows he was to forget the things that are behind, the good stuff and the bad, and look ahead. But you see in his testimony in the book of Acts, there was a point where he looked back with a bit of sadness of what he did before. And maybe we look back on our past life before we were a Christian, and maybe we will have doubts. Am I really saved? But the Bible says you are saved. Because God is just, God is righteous, and he will not turn anyone away. And so no matter what your life was before, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe in Christ. Because no matter how bad your sin is, that was taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and you are safe in Christ. And should you sin after, as we're going to look in our next point, as a believer, he's also the propitiation for the sinning believer. For the sinning believer. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. So not only is he the propitiation for the believing sinner, he's the propitiation for the sinning believer. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here we see that capacity or the infinite nature of Christ's sacrifice. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just for those who believe. But when Christ died at Calvary, he died for the sins of the world, for those who would believe and those who would not believe. He died for the sins of the whole world. But to enter into the benefit of it, to be with God someday, we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into the good of what the Lord did. But what does this say here? It says here that Christ is the one who makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What's involved in his intercessory work? Well, there's the first thing is he's our great high priest who helps us to not sin. But then when we do sin, there's a second part where he's our advocate when we do sin. And so there's the two parts to his intercessory work. First is he's our high priest that helps us in our weakness to, as we look to him, he provides a way of escape so that we don't sin. But then if we do fail, as we will, then he's the one who is our advocate. So John exhorts him to not sin. He says, do not sin. That's always God's desire. God always reaches high. So he says, do not sin. And that's what should be the heart attitude of us. We don't want to displease the Lord. But knowing that how we are as believers, knowing that we are still have that sinful nature within us, we will still sin. So because the Lord knows that, he says, if anyone sins, or you could say when someone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The believer will not habitually sin. There will be a change in our life, but we will commit acts of sin. Now, sadly, there's been some people over the years who have taught that we can become perfect in this life. They don't understand that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and we've been saved from the power of sin, but we have not yet been saved from the presence of sin. And there are people who say that, and people lose their assurance of salvation because they realize that they do sin. Now sometimes, you know, people, when they first are saved, they're so on fire, they're so zealous for the Lord, and they just can't read scripture enough. And I remember when I set my course for the Lord, I just love reading the Word of God. And then they love to pray, they like to meet with the Lord's people, but suddenly they realize they can sin, and they're horrified. And sometimes they're blindsided by it. And they say, what happened? And they can lose their security. And if they fall into the hands of a group that teaches that we become holy in this life, and if we don't, we're lost, then they start to get a panicking about their eternal security. Now, Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, there's an illustration of him or a story of him coming upon someone who taught that. And so one day he came behind this man who taught this with a big jug of milk. And this man who thought he was a man who did no longer sin, when Charles Spurgeon poured the jug of milk over his head, this man learned that he could still sin by his reaction to Charles Spurgeon's actions. And so it was a very very graphic way of trying to prove a point, and maybe not the most loving way of doing it, but that's what he did at that time. But it proved the point that we will not reach perfection here before we are glorified. That's why we have a great high priest, to help us not sin, but then when we do, he's our advocate before the Father. Notice that word, the Father. God doesn't stop being our Father when we sin. Just like you have children, those of you who have children, or you are sons of a parent, your father never stops being your father. Even when he has to discipline you, even when he has to get after you, even when you do something to displease him, you're still his son, and you will always be his son. And even as we read in some places where a father will tell his son, you're no longer my son. Well, whether he says that or not, that young lad or that older man is still his father's son. And in the same way, when we enter into a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into this wonderful truth that God now becomes our Father. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have that relationship yet. That's something was new when those that were crossing that bridge between the Old Testament and New, they had to be taught that. And so Mary at the tomb, when she realized that the Lord was risen, she was so overcome with joy. She just was hanging on to the Lord, clinging to him. And the Lord said, don't cling to me now, for I am ascending to your Father and my Father and your God and my God. And you will soon have the access to the Father when I ascend to heaven. and I'm seated at the right hand of God. But he didn't use it in the same way as the Father of the Son, the Lord Jesus. He didn't say our Father. He still made that distinction. You're my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so we enter into a new relationship. When we become a believer, all things become new. And now we have this opportunity of not only calling God our Father, but he actually is our Father. God is now our Father, and he looks after us like a father does, and he will make sure that we get to the end. And so part of that is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is helping us to not sin, but when we do, he's our advocate. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, said the Greek has it, he himself is a satisfaction. The intensive pronoun is used. The point is that the Old Testament priest offered an animal sacrifice and not himself as a sacrifice. This wonderful New Testament priest is both the priest and the sacrifice. And so our safety in Christ does not encourage us to sin, but when we do, we are not to get discouraged or lose our assurance, because we have an advocate, a satisfaction before the Father to plead our case. We also see here that in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have to beg the Father to show mercy to us. You see, they are in complete agreement. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the God. They are the three in one. And there's no disagreement in the Godhead. So we don't have a case where the Son is pleading for the Father to show mercy. No, they are in complete agreement. And the Lord looks upon Christ as a satisfaction or the propitiation, not only for the sinning or for the believing sinner, but also for the believer who sins, the sinning believer. Christ is a satisfaction for us. Another wonderful truth here. The Father has made our advocate a judge. Our judge. What does that mean? It's profound when you think about it. John chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord Jesus himself said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That means the Son is a future judge of all the unbelievers of every age, and he will be at the great white throne. And he's also the judge of the believers, his bride, at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Big difference between the two, isn't there? Judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged for our service to see what rewards we get. We will never be judged for our sins because Christ paid the penalty. Now, our sins will affect our rewards. Our service will not be as fruitful if we are engaging in sin. But at the judgment seat of Christ, our service will be evaluated by our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. But at the great white throne, all the unbelievers of every age will be judged by the Lord Jesus to see what penalty they get for their sins because they rejected the one who was their Savior. And so the Father has made our advocate the judge of all. And so what does that mean? When we sin, Christ's very presence in heaven is the satisfaction where God looks upon us, continually looks upon us with favor, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate, always is facing his Father, is always in full view of his Father. He's at the right hand of God. And so the Father and Son are together. And so when we sin, the Father sees Christ, and he's satisfied with what the Lord did at Calvary. Think about a court case. You're in court, and you're standing before a judge. And your advocate, your lawyer is beside you. And the judge leaves the bench. And then your advocate, your lawyer, turns to you and says, by the way, I'm your judge. That would give us a great feeling that we are going to be getting off, wouldn't it? Because if our advocate is our judge, somebody who's on our side, who is in our court, is going to be the final judge. If a lawyer decides a case, your lawyer, then you know you're okay. Well, that's what's happened with God. He's committed all judgment to our advocate. And the Lord Jesus paid the penalty, and he's not going to judge us for our sins because he's already paid the penalty for it. He paid, and the Father is in full agreement. and he's satisfied with his son. So the son and the father are in full agreement with this, and they are happy with the Lord's sacrifice. So again, that doesn't cause us to want to sin, knowing that, but what it wants us to do is to love the Lord more and not want to displease him. Because if we truly know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we will know the battle within. We will know the battle with our sinful flesh. We will know the battle with that old nature that still is within us. Christ does not wink at our sin, though, does he? It says here, he is our advocate, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't say he didn't really mean it, or he's not really a sinner, or he didn't really sin. He doesn't say that. But what he says is that I am the satisfaction for that sin. And so God never excuses our sin. And we know that if we persist in sin, because God is our Father, he will deal with us as a father. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, he will, in great love, chastise us and bring things into our life as chastisement in order to correct us and to bring us to the right path. But it's done not from a angry God. It's been done from a loving Father who's now looking upon us with great favor, and wants to bring us back into line with him. And so when we fail God, our position in Christ is secure, because God is forever satisfied with the Christ's propitiatory work. And so that's a great encouragement to us, as both when we look back, when we trusted the Lord as our Savior, no sin was too great. But then as believers now who still fail, we can take comfort in the fact that Christ continues as an enduring propitiation for our sins. God will never turn us away, because he is satisfied with Christ who is continually facing him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel term, propitiation, what it tells us about you, your character, your loving character, your all-wise character, your provision of a sacrifice that met the needs of your justice, met the needs of your holiness, met the needs of your righteousness. And now, Father, we rejoice as believers that are continually in this position of favor with our God, because you are forever satisfied with Christ, our mercy seat, our satisfaction for our sins. Praise God for a Savior that was willing to come, and praise God for a Father that was willing to send his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and we adore and look forward to seeing someday. We thank you for him. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.